So we're going to return to that this morning, Matthew 19, verse 13 through 15. And though it's a very small portion of Scripture, we're going to begin to see, notice I said begin to see this morning what is taught in this very familiar passage of Scripture, which I will read to you at this time. Then were there brought unto him, that is unto Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuke him. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed hence. Now as we read this text, and it's certainly a very familiar text, we recognize that we read verses or passage that was very similar to this, and yet it was different a little earlier on, not too long ago, in our study of Matthew's Gospel over in the 18th chapter, and verses 3 and following, the Lord Jesus Christ uses little children as a means to teach the nature and the character of faith. Over there we read, except ye be, we read there in verse 2 and following that the Lord Jesus calls for a little child. He calls him out and distinguishes him out of the crowd, and he brings him to himself and sets them in the midst and declares unto those that were there present, except ye be converted to become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever there shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we look at that particular passage of Scripture, though certainly there were things the Lord Jesus was teaching us regarding the nature of children, he's not just commending to us children for children's sake, acknowledging there are things in children that are not commendable, that all children, like all men from the beginning, are conceived and born as the great prophet and King David told us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, recorded for us in the Psalms, that all men save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born in sin. At the heart of our theology, at the heart of the message of the Bible, is the unfolding of the nature and corruption of man and his uselessness and worthlessness spiritually outside of God's grace and outside of Christ. That we're partakers of a fallen nature. How often have we read together, or you've read yourself, Paul, in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 5, as he speaks about the representation first of Adam and then later on of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam for all men and Christ for the elect of God, and the importance of representation. Actually, as we think of history, we see only two great men, and one was Adam and one was Christ. Because of Adam, we've all fallen and we've become sinners. We sin because we're sinners. And the judgment of God is upon sin. But thanks be to God for those for whom Christ died and for those who the Father had given him. They are represented in him fully and completely, that they have the blessings of forgiveness of sins and salvation forevermore. So we recognize as Jesus was dealing with the little children over here, he's essentially dealing with the simplicity of their faith, the unpretentiousness of a little child, and the trustworthiness that a little child would have completely. And he's pointing out the importance and necessity of true humility. It's nothing more than he's already unfolded for us in the great Sermon on the Mount, even the first great statement and declaration, when he declared, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now when we come to this particular passage of Scripture, though it is similar, it's certainly different in its context. Now this Scripture is familiar for us, not only because it's a very beautiful Scripture, and certainly teaches us the compassion and the love that Jesus Christ had for these children. But we recognize its importance because it's recorded not only for us in this gospel, but it's recorded for us also in Mark and the book of Luke. And so we're able to draw from all those three accounts a little more information. But though we can easily pass by this, and I'm sure so many people have in their superficial reading of Scripture, and somehow comment about the blessedness and the love of Christ for these children that were there present, without recognizing the enormity and the depth of this passage, particularly in the context of God's unfolding of His great covenant promise and His great covenant as grace, the unity of the covenant and the continual nature of the covenant, how it's extended and by what means it's extended, and to whom it's extended, and to what end it's extended to. And you could see that as we'll, and I hope to see all these things as we look at this very significant passage of Scripture, as it reaffirms to us, one of the central themes of Scripture that distinguishes us as Bible Christians, Reformed believers, or those who are heirs to the Reformation, that distinguishes us from many who have not seen that or cannot see that tremendous thing that's taught to us here. Now, the first thing that we're able to see from this passage, just from reading it very superficially and comparing it with Scripture and the other Scriptures that we have in the book of Mark and the book of Luke, is that these are little children. That's important to notice. These are little children. These little children are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they're not just little children. They include infants. They include babes. And we know that when we turn over to the third gospel and read Luke chapter 18, verse 15, where we specifically read, they brought unto him babes or infants. These are children that could not have come and would not have come of their own. They had to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a very important account of this passage, because again it will open up to us some beautiful things regarding the nature of God's love in Christ and the nature of His work in Christ and the free, unconditional nature of the covenant of grace as extended to us and to our children and to as many as the Lord God Himself calls unto Himself. Now, we know what takes place. We can read that very quickly, and we can deal with it very quickly. Here are the disciples of our Lord immediately begin to rebuke. They don't begin to rebuke the Lord. No, certainly are they rebuking the children, the little children or the infants that are brought to the Lord, because they haven't come of their own. They were brought. So we recognize it's speaking about the fact that His disciples are rebuking those who bring them. Presumably their parents, their fathers, and their mothers are rebuked. The Lord has too much to do. The Lord has too many things to say to be bothered with these little children, and to bring them to Himself and to pray over them and to pray for them and to bless them. Again, that's something we see very clearly in all passages as you bring these passages together. Jesus prays, and he will pray, and he did pray for these little children. And it's right, that teaches us something too, that we ought to pray for little children. Not just children in general, but little children. We ought to pray for the infant, the baby. We ought to pray even for those who are yet unborn. Because didn't Jesus do that himself? When that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 very clearly reminds us that he wasn't praying for the world of the wicked, the world of the unsaved. He wasn't praying for the reprobate. He was praying for his elect. He prayed not only for his disciples, but all who would, through their word and their testimony, would believe on him. And that's always a reassuring word, isn't it? Because I think back then the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for me. He was praying for all of God's people. He was praying for us old and young and somewhere in the middle and those who are even base. And so we ought to pray. I've always prayed for children before they were born. And grandchildren. Not only for my own, but for others in the congregation. We ought to be in prayer for that, that God will build his church as he has gathered, and God has gathered and is pleased to gather his church and his elect from the confines, largely through the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, and we'll see that. Through the fruit, through the blessing of the covenant children that are born within the household of faith. That distinguishes us, my friend. And that's an important thing that distinguishes us from a lot of people who identify with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important and an essential teaching of the Word of God that distinguishes us. I think we'll see in this passage, not only are we distinguished, and the Lord distinguishes here by the blessing that he brings to these children and to these babes, these little infants, the children of believers. And remember, that's who comes. The world is not coming to Christ. These are not unbelievers who are coming to Christ. These are parents who trusted in Christ. They believed that he had both the authority and the willingness to receive these little children and to bless them and to pray for them. That's very significant in that. Very significant. That's how, and that's why, certainly, in the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given to all his apostles, and that gave the apostle Paul, that Paul could speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, of the little children that are born within the household of faith for at least one parent who is a believer as a holy seed. Those that are set aside and separated from the world, and set aside and sanctified and received by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this sets us up. That's why I'm not a Baptist. That's why I'm not an Arminian. That's why I'm not a dispensational. Because we'll say in this little passage, the blessings of God's covenant as it began, as it's renewed, and as it's extended in each and every generation. Each and every generation. The blessing of the covenant. What is the covenant? It's the promise of God. It's the blessing of God. It's that bond of fellowship, that bond of love, that bond of redemption that tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him that we have savingly for our salvation. This is the same promise that was declared on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, as he wants to emphasize the continuity of God's grace and his love and the message of the gospel and salvation, and that it was promised to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament, what was the focus of God's purpose and intention, and the focus of the prophet's message now was being realized in their midst, as he declared unto them in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you." The promise of what? The promise of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. The promise. We don't have time this morning. We'll probably deal with that a little next time, the Lord willing, regarding the promise, the importance of the promise to these little children and to all those who God calls. But he says that promise, the essential nature of that promise and the realization of that promise, that is knowledge of God, the salvation itself, that speaks of God's election and God's grace, the fact that God is our God and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We sing about it every Sunday morning. Sometimes we sing or read the scripture, and you know, we just don't think of it. We hear it so often. We sing about that every Lord's Day morning. Old Psalm 100, one of the most noted psalms that's ever cited, has been a distinguishing mark of the Christian church. Why ought not we to sing it? As we're called upon to come to God with joyful hearts in worship and in service, as we're reminded that he alone is God and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. We belong to him by grace. Think about that psalm. Did you think about that psalm we read this morning? I thought about that as I read it before the service during the week, and when we read from the back of our hymn book, the selection of the psalms, Psalm 74. Begins on a very certainly low note and a negative note on who among us does not understand what the psalmist is talking about, for we've passed all through those type of waters ourselves, sometimes individually and sometimes corporately and sometimes more than once, as we think of the wickedness of men and their hatred of God, and then as they pour upon it's the second psalm all over again. It's Revelation chapter 12 all over again, as Satan and the hosts of Satan and all those who know not God and love not his gospel, as they oppose Christ, they oppose him as they oppose the church and God's people. We continually to see that, and it doesn't get any better, it only will get worse. And at the same time, we recognize that we're the congregation of God, the creator and sustainer of all things. What a marvelous thing that is, that he loved us and he gave himself for us. He set us aside. And he for whom Christ died, will he not also sustain and maintain, and not only to the end of this life, but through eternity? That's really a powerful psalm that we read. I hope you took note of it as we read it, or as we ought to. And if you haven't, go home and meditate on it again through the week. Very powerful word. "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." These children did not come of their own. They could not come of their own. There was nothing in them that they possessed physically or by their own efforts. These little babes, that could have presented themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ to receive their blessing. No. God initiates, He institutes, and He establishes Himself, by Himself, and for Himself, any relationship of blessing and covenant graciously with His people. They had to be brought. And so it is from the beginning. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's nothing more and certainly nothing less than the ancient promise and blessing that God first gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. So often we've looked at it. That gracious, sovereign establishment of that relationship of knowledge and blessing and fellowship that God not only takes Abraham to Himself. There's nothing in it. There's nothing in that promise. There's nothing in that chapter of Abraham. There's nothing that he does. Nothing that he's called upon to do. But rather, it says, we read, and I, this is God speaking, this is the Almighty, this is the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the Judge of all the earth. God says, I, and I alone, will powerfully and graciously establish my promise, my covenant, my bond, my presence, my salvation between thee, me and thee, between Abraham, and thy seed after that, his spiritual seed that would come even through his loins, spiritual, for an everlasting covenant to be unto thee thy God. There it is again. There's no effort on the part of the seed to come. There's no effort on the part of these little children. This is not just a little, this is not, Jesus isn't speaking here. I hate to tell the people who see otherwise, Jesus is not speaking here of all the children of the world. This is in the context of Israel. This is in the context of God's covenant. This is in the context of these children who are brought by their parents who love the Lord and seek from Him His blessing. This is the theology of the Reformed faith. This is the theology of the Reformation. If you want, this is the theology of Calvinism. This is the theology of the Bible, the Old and New Testament. God is pleased, and is pleased, and will be pleased to gather His people, His church, His elect, in the line of successive generations. From the children, from generally the children of the parents who trust in Him. They brought to Him. And He prayed for them, and He blessed them. Not any blessing upon unbelievers, not any prayer for the unbelieving elect, but the prayer for those who are the elect in Christ, who God the Father gave and chose in Christ even before the foundation of the world. There's no superstition here, and there's no magic here expected by these parents. This is simple belief in the covenant of the Old Testament. This is simple belief in the commands of God. This is simple belief in the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a call. And even to regenerate as babes those who have to Himself. Now as we look at this passage and as we look at this whole concept together, we recognize that first and foremost, when we speak about the promise and we speak about the covenant, we always must speak about Christ. We always have to speak about Christ. Time does not allow us this morning, but maybe as we develop this next time, we'll look at several passages that certainly speak to this. But I think that whole idea is summarized, and I think it's an act and a truthful summary and a proper summary of the teaching of Scripture on these ideas in the larger catechism, question 31 and answer 31, when it speaks about the great covenant of grace and how we're to understand that covenant in relationship to our knowledge of God and our relationship to us, when we're reminded first and foremost that the great covenant of grace was made with Christ first and foremost. As we look at this passage and the blessings of God on these little children, we have to recognize that everything presupposes the promise of Christ. Very basic to all this is our understanding of who Christ is and what he did, who he represented, who he intended to represent, and what he accomplished by his representation. The covenant of grace was made between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the Mediator, the second Adam, and with him all his elect seed. Yes, sir. Now we know that. We know that from what Paul teaches us in the book of Galatians. Paul in the book of Galatians, when he unfolds the gospel against those who are corrupting it and changing it, misunderstanding it and distorting it, reminds us that the same gospel that Paul is proclaiming and the other apostles proclaim that's realized in Christ Jesus was the same gospel that was preached over in the Old Testament by the prophets. And there in that great third chapter of the book of Galatians, and certainly these are things we've all heard of before, and we've been taught here these same things in one venue or another. In chapter 3, verse 16, and particularly as he spoke about that seed and the promises, verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." Now he's quoting, of course, from Genesis chapter 17, and the Abrahamic covenant, and the blessing of that covenant, and how we're to understand that covenant. That's not a covenant. It wasn't a promise just to the physical seed of Abraham. The Jews, as Jews, as sons of Abraham, were never considered by themselves and of themselves the children of God. They were never the children of God. They weren't truly the Israel of God. It was only the elect seed and the promised seed in Christ that was considered the Israel of God and continues considered the Israel of God. Dispensationalism is a very dangerous error, and I reject it from the beginning to the end. And I hope that over the years you all have seen the reasons why we have, from a very scriptural basis, that it leads into all kinds of unfortunate and false theology and doctrine. And it certainly comes short of understanding the great promise of the covenant and the embrace of that covenant and all the elect through the death of Christ for his people, that is the Israel of God. And so here, as we read this, in Galatians, don't let me get started. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15-16, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though be a man's covenant, be confirmed by no man, disavow added thereunto." The establishment of the covenant, the nature of that promise, that it's irrevocable, that it's God who establishes and maintains it, so as he is unchangeable, it cannot be changed. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." But as we look at those promises, we have to understand only in Christ. So you can claim to live in the center of Jerusalem, and you can claim to be, if you can, and I don't think that people can, trace your human ancestry back to Abraham. That is meaningless unless that promise is seen, and the fulfillment of that promise is seen, of course, in Christ. Now to Abraham, whose seed where the promise was made, he said, not unto seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. I mean, that's as clear as it can be. Couldn't be any clearer. But now when we say, how does that relate to us? How does that relate to us? Because we know the central theme, the central realization of the promise, and the seed is Christ. So the covenant is made between the Father and the Son, Christ, but as a representative of his elect, because we go over into the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, and we're able to read about the fact that though Christ is the central theme, he's the central preaching and teaching and unfolding of all the Old and New Testament. You can't understand the Word of God unless you understand Christ. You can't understand creation. You can't understand providence. You can't understand certainly redemption and all the blessings of salvation unless you understand Christ. You can't understand grace unless you understand Christ. But that he has a seed as well. Yes, and then you read that beautiful chapter of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that speaks about exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people in a representative character as the second Adam and head of his church. And then it speaks about his seed, and it pleased the Lord verse 10 to bruise him, and he has put him, that's Christ, to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now notice, there's a difference there. There's a difference. In the one, the focal point of the promise is seed in the seed of Christ. But here, it's speaking about Christ and his seed. So we recognize that little word, a little singular word, is used both singularly and very particularly, but at the same time it's used broadly and it's used plurally, but also particularly in all those for whom Christ came to give his life a ransom for sin, and that he himself on that great day that God had given him, this is the day the Lord has made, he has purchased to himself in his particular redemption. I'm drawing all that out from Matthew chapter 19 verse 13 through 15 when he says, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He is saying not that they are having potential or that he hopes they'll be members of the kingdom, but he is pronouncing his blessing of salvation upon those he considers already in the kingdom. But they didn't even come to him. Physically, they couldn't come to him. They didn't even have the ability to exercise in their hearts and minds to receive Christ by faith. Because we know that faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, as he stood before the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, leapt in his womb. How do you explain that? Only in physical terms? No, in spiritual terms. An Arminian can't explain it. think the Baptists can explain. Certainly the dispensationalists can't explain it, although they might try to. But the Bible explains it, because it teaches us the nature of salvation and the nature of grace, the nature of God's love, and the nature of Christ's work, that he came to gather up his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. We have the story, the record, of the calling of Jeremiah. And you could casually read that and read where it tells us that Jeremiah was known even before he was born. Listen, Jeremiah was known, and I mean not only intellectually in the purposes of God, but known in Scripture is a powerful word. It's spoken of as known in a loving, favorable reference. You see that from Psalm 1. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Challenge somebody who doesn't understand. Say, God doesn't know, understand, he's not familiar with the way of the wicked, then how come they perish? How come he judges them if he doesn't know what they're doing? You mean he only knows what's happening by the righteous? How are they righteous? Anyhow, they're righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them by God. They're known, they're loved before Jeremiah, before the Apostle Paul. Notice how the Apostle Paul many times defends himself and his apostleship in the New Testament, separated even before his birth, separated to God. From all eternity back, there was going to be a Paul. There was going to be a Jeremiah. There was going to be a John the Baptist. Because they were chosen and they were loved by God in Christ Jesus. And so it is with all of us who are accounted, with all those who before us and all those after us who have been called by the Spirit of grace and the Holy Spirit of God, and we in time have come to confess Christ as Lord and Savior alone. This is theology. This is doctrine. This is what people hate. But this is the whole basis. This runs through from the very beginning of Genesis and runs through the last book of the Bible. This distinguishes us. It separates us, thank God, from others who ought to confess it as well. The promise, the covenant, the blessing, the realization of that fellowship and that redemption that comes in time and history through the Lord Jesus Christ. God establishes his covenant. Thank God, in the line of continual generations as it pleases him. And there's only one people of God and one gospel throughout all the ages. The unity and the continual nature of the message of the Old New Testament. One seed, Christ, and one holy seed in and from him, the Israel of God. Let us pray.